people who joyfully took the confiscation of their goods. Well, you see, you're not going to ask us to show hospitality and not have a love of money. Sure, we've lost the most of it. Sure, it's dreadful. Oh, he says, yes. He says, you've lost the most of what men value materially. But he says, in Christ, you've attained spiritual wealth. Be content with such things as you have. You know, listen, a brother was telling here on Lord's Day, what was he telling about the man that went, the spiritual brother that took to New York? He had served the Lord for years, and they took him to New York to compensate him, and he looked around all those skyscrapers and all that kind of thing. And what did he say?
Well, it was a preacher from Iowa, actually. He didn't belong to the assemblies, but he was a godly man who'd seen souls saved, and many of them wanted to reward him for, you know, show him kindness after all the years he'd served them. They took him to New York and showed him the sight. When they were leaving, they asked him, he said, "Brother Robinson, what did you think of New York?" "Oh," he said, "it's a marvelous place. But there's nothing here I want." That, of course, is it.
Didn't mean anything. Once a man enjoys God and Christ, that's what he has said. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never let you go. And I will never let you down." So that we may say, not at all. Leave the word "may" out. So that we say it. Not just we may say it. We do say it.
Just pardon me bringing in a practical point, David.
Yes.
Many saints of God extend very, very liberal hospitality. Wouldn't I be wrong if I misjudge their abundance as mere love of money?
Oh, I surely.
I've heard of that. I mean, if I'm privileged to come into your home to be entertained and to be ministered to in love, I should close my eyes to anything else that would cause me to, again, behind your back, say, "Well, why has he this, or why has he this?" You don't mind me being
that?
I think that's a very practical thing, because I have known of cases where a ministration of love became a cause of
criticism. That's the other man's stewardship, none of my business.
That's right.
If I'm partaking of his hospitality, his stewardship of his wealth, I leave that between him and the Lord.
Right.
As long as you don't go to, I agree with that fully, and what Mr. Bentley said, as long as you don't go to the expect and start to compare the standard that you got from one to the other. No, but it happens. No, it happens. And the danger is that we get taken up with these things in a different way.
That's it.
And that's nothing against what you said.
Well, I understand that.
I have been looking at a boiled egg in this country for about 5 years.
The same one?
Not even the same one, but I didn't get one. Now, we'll have to move to the next section.
But
sorry, Brother Sam.
Isn't it noticeable to say and to notice where God did say this? He said it to the young convert, leaving home, going out to meet Laban. "Surely I will be with thee." He said it to Moses when he asked him to do that task that seemed impossible. "Certainly I will be with thee." And when Joshua felt the loss of the leader, Moses, God's great servant, he says, "As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee." So if the young convert starting out on life's journey, he has this promise from God. If it's the man taking up a service for God, he has this promise. If it's a brother taking over the heavy, weighty responsibility in service for God, he has the promise of the Almighty. So we may say, "The Lord is my helper."
That's excellent. Thank you very much. Do you want to add to something?
Here where it says, the exhortation, "Let your conversation be without covetousness," would the background of this not possibly be the fact that they were in fear of the persecution that was raging? And once again, they might lose everything they have. So they were maybe hoarding, or the possibility was they might try to hoard some of it for a rainy day. But then the writer says, we don't need to do that, because we can say, "The Lord is my helper." And if you go back to Psalm 118, you will see that verses 5, 6, and 7 deal with the past, deal with the present, and deal also with the future. At any time, whatever the circumstances may be, the Christian is able to say, "The Lord is my helper."
That's good. And just before we leave that section, verse 6, I think, strictly should be read. as three. First of all, the great claim, the Lord is my helper. Secondly, the great confidence, I will not fear, full stop, or semicolon. Then, a question, a challenge, what shall man do unto me? If the Lord's my helper, I'm beyond the hurt of any human. What shall man do unto me? Now, we've moved to the next session. We've had them, a sympathetic people, a sanctified people, a satisfied people, and now they're a steadfast people, from verses 7 to 9. I'll summarize that, and then brethren, come in on the section, because we need to keep moving. Verse number 7, we have the leaders. Now, I take it, our brethren can confirm it, or otherwise, I judge that the leaders in verse 7 have already gone home to glory. Now, he says, remember the leader, and remember what they say. Their teaching, they taught you. Remember their trust, and remember their triumph, the end of their conversation. Remember the leaders. Then he says, well, they have gone, but remember the Lord. He says, he's still here. Verse 8. And then he says, what's the legalism? He says, don't be carried about by every wind of doctrine and these Jewish food laws and so on. He says, you found it all in Christ. And he says, don't be waddling about. Be steadfast. And so on. Now, take those verses, brethren, anything from verses 7 to 9, and we'll appreciate help and comment upon them.
Remember them that is the rule over you. It's not unlike the connection between chapters 11 and 12. They were remembering, looking back to the heroes of faith. But then in chapter 12, they're looking off unto Jesus. Remember them that the rule over you. And then in the next verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. But a little question is this. Remember them that had, obviously, as you have said, these elders have gone home to heaven. So when it was remembering them that are in bonds, that was practically, they could do something there for them. But here it's educational, isn't it, really? It's remembering with a view to learning from them. Not for, they don't need any help, they're in glory.
And that's good, Robert, and it's a different word. And I think that just confirms the other was practical for us. Now,
when does verse 8 come in, Brother David? I mean, is it because the elders have passed away?
I had wondered that.
And confidence or dependence they had on them, their ministry had ceased, but here is one that continued. Is that the point?
I thought that was it now, because verse 7 is, who have spoken unto you the word of God.
Yeah.
Now he says, don't forget that. He says, that doesn't change. And he says, there's another thing doesn't change, it's the person and work of Christ. And he says, let those things keep you steady, and all these diverse and strange doctrines, they were diverse over against the word of God, and they were strange over against the person of Christ. Now, I don't think in this verse, see your brother Mr. McBride here, just here, we usually say Jesus Christ is saying that he was in eternity and here and then and forever. I don't actually think that's the main emphasis in this text. He's saying the Christ whom those guys trusted is the same Christ whom you trust. It's not talking about so much the eternal Christ here. I take it that primarily this is speaking about the unchanging risen Christ. Jesus Christ, and the one who took his priesthood at God's right hand, he will be that forever. He was there in their generation, he's there in our generation, and on forever.
Brother David, a little question before I take my departure. Sorry for that. Reasons for it.
Sure.
In relation to verse 7, remember them which have or had the rule over you. Then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Then further down, salute them that have the rule over you. Do we take it that that is, may we say, respect for the elders in an assembly? And is it also showing us that there's rule in God's house? Now, this is something that's been denied in many quarters today. I can be in the assembly and I can do what I like. and there's no one has anything to say to me, I think that is not in accordance with the Word of God.
I'd
like you to comment on that.
Brother Sam, if you don't mind, I appreciate you raising it, and I will comment on it if I remember. Please, someone remind me when we get to verse 17, and thank you for bringing it up, and I trust you have a very fruitful gospel meeting tonight.
Could I ask a question now, Brother David? In view of what our brother has said, I myself have discovered this and know it. I'm sure you'll confirm it. That when the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel says that the Gentiles do this over you, he said that ye shall not be so and it shall not be so. Two gospels make the difference. That is, they as individuals will never occupy that similar position. Ye shall not be so. Then he says, it shall not be so. That is, there's no place for such a thing.
Right.
Now, I want you to confirm what I'm saying, and I'm sure you know. That word over, which the Lord Jesus used in relation to Gentiles, is never used in relation to what these verses are saying. So the word over here is not the same as the word over in regard to Gentiles.
Right.
And I think that preserves the dignity and the solemnity of elders. They're not over in the sense in which we would understand the word, perhaps, as in Gentile word. So the Lord uses that word, but it's never used in the New Testament, and this word is different.
There's nothing despotic about it. Oversight is not a matter of status.
That's the point.
It's a matter of service. It's becoming a servant to help and guide the Lord's people. But that'll come up further now. The point about these men is, which is, remember them because they were highly educated. Remember them because they were good businessmen, wealthy. Remember them because they had charisma. That's the thing everybody loves nowadays, whenever it is. Lovely personality. He says, remember them because they spoke unto you the word of God. He says, it's not their nice personality, it's the word of God. Dear brothers and sisters, a man that teaches the Bible, remember, his teaching will still stand when everything else goes. The communicating of God's word. Now, it was mentioned, I don't want to be overdoing and going on and on about it, but I can't just pass this. This is the third year we've been in Hebrews. Chapter 1 was opened and conducted by Mr. McShea. It was his last conference Bible reading here. Many of us sat at his feet for years. We cannot estimate how much we owed to him. The most valuable thing about him, and I knew him more than most, was he was absolutely committed in his love to the Word of God. He lived for the Bible. Young brother here, don't be living for the business. And don't be living for the box. Get to the Bible. Speak the word of God. Don't be peddling human opinions. And don't just be popularizing what everybody wants to hear. Speak the word of God. And that good man that I've mentioned, he's God. And others that were here, I've heard their names, I never knew them. But that's verse 7. We live in the good of verse 8. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I think I'll have to...
Thou
remainest. And chapter 1 says, thou art the same. And here you have it again. And our brother, I think, mentioned that originally. In chapter 1 is a quotation from Psalm 102. And it's a reference to deity. But here the Lord Jesus has the same title because, of course, he has all the prerogatives of deity. Now, they're not only a sympathetic people, a sanctified people, a satisfied people, and a steadfast people, following the teaching of the Word of God, but they're a sustained people. Now, they don't have these food laws of verse 9, but they do have an altar, verse 10. That is Christ and his work. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought in, the carcass was carried out, there was nothing left to eat. But he says we can feast on Christ. We have a portion in Christ, and he sustains our souls. And we feed upon him, a sustained people. Now, if there's any brief comment on those two verses, verses 10 and 11, brethren, I'll appreciate it so that we can move on, because
the time's marching fast for us.
Verse 11 must be the Day of Atonement, mustn't it?
Yes, I take that from, you see, verse 11, the word sanctuary. It is actually a plural word, which means holy. And the only day in the Jewish economy when the priest went into the holy was the day that our brother Mr. Baker has mentioned, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Now, do you see the point? Verse 11 is telling us that there were those sacrificed, the main sin offering. The blood was taken in. The body or the carcass was carried out and burned. How much was left to eat? None. So that the priest in the old economy, from the highest sin offering, he had nothing to feast upon. But thank God we can feast on Christ. We have a sustaining portion in the one who suffered for us. We have an altar. Now, do the brethren want to say, is this the last great we have? We have a we have not, but the we have an altar.
Could you just make a comment on we have an altar? It was said, I think, earlier this afternoon that some of the language of this epistle is very Jewish in character. I'm thinking of the fact that sort of in the present day we wouldn't link particularly an altar with an assembly or the church as such. Would there be sort of more of a connection with the Lord's table? A similar idea, provision for us, or is that not?
Dear Brother Richard, you and I are great friends, and we will be. But I do not think that there's even a hint, not a hint within 45,000 light years of the Lord's table here, and we have an altar. Now, Brother Richard, you don't believe any of it, but to me, that is just popery. Because the Roman Catholics teach that the altar is the sacrifice of the Eucharist and the Mass. I think this has nothing to do with Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, breaking of bread. This is the spiritual feasting upon Christ and the value of His work.
Would it be right to say then that this altar actually speaks to us of all the spiritual blessings accruing to us in Christ?
That's it.
In other words, we have a contrast. An altar belonging to a tent of which no one can eat after the sin offering was offered. But we have an altar. And that altar, of course, is as a result of Calvary.
Exactly. And the full provision. And the little hymn that we sing will sum, Jesus, keep me near the cross. If I want to be in the good of these things, let me live in the constant enjoyment of Calvary. And Mr. Nesbitt.
Yes, I'm agreed as to the altar. I'm glad to hear that emphasized. The bodies of the beasts burned outside the camp. Is this wider than a Day of Atonement, the National Day of Atonement?
Oh, I think it is in principle, although because of the holies, I've maybe taken it to be Leviticus 16, but you're properly saying, an offering for the high priest and for the congregation?
If a priest sinned and the blood was brought into the tabernacle, it had to be burned outside the camp. If the whole congregation sinned, it had to be burned outside the camp. Now, the priest wasn't allowed to eat of the sin offering offered for his own sin, nor to eat the sin offering offered for the whole congregation. I wonder if in that prohibition it's not God's way of foretelling that there's a deeper and greater thing further down the line, and we see it coming out here now in Hebrews chapter 13. The effect of a prohibition of eating there, partially, but here it's total, it's complete.
Okay, that's very interesting.
It is true, though, isn't it, that it's not just the holies that would be the argument, it's the high priest.
And the Holy of Holies.
One day that the high priest would bring his sin,
yes.
Perhaps what supports Mr. Nesbitt's point is that the word sanctuary here doesn't actually mean the holiest of all, does it? It's just the holy place, which will include the outer part and the inner part.
Brother Pryor, you're...
Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. I will choose to suffer affliction with my friend Richard, but only in as much as I do not see the Lord's table as being the same thing as you did, and Brother David, and you know exactly, I'm sure, what I'm going to say, that I see a great distinction between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's table is that, in my view, whereat every believer, whether in assembly fellowship or not, every believer feeds every day. And the Lord's Supper is
very important. I know, Brother Curran.
And
so
I could see something of that as far as we have an old.
We're not in 1 Corinthians 10, but I most definitely see no distinction. Most definitely. And if the two good brethren want to do 1 Corinthians 10, that'll be fine. No distinction between the Lord's table of 10 and the Lord's Supper of chapter 11. Now, we'll move into the next section. They are a sustained people. Now, they're a separated people. We have verse number 12, 13 and 14. In verse 12, we have the believer on the cross. Jesus, he went outside the camp to bring us in. Our brother reminded the Lord in prayer that in order that we might get inside the veil, there was one suffered outside the camp. We need to remember, that's the cross. That's verse 12. Verse 13, we have the believer and the camp. And verse 14, we have the believer and the city. We have here no con- we're a separated people. The cross has not only put away our sins, but the cross has separated us from the system. That's verse number 13. Go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, and we'll spend a little while in considering that.
You would say that the writer of this epistle was very fond of lettuce.
Lettuce.
I comment on verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people.
Yeah.
One of the great subjects of Hebrews is sanctification. And the word is used very frequently, even though it's translated as holiness or whatever. But one of the things we might normally think, wherefore Jesus, that he might save the people. Now I want you to comment, please, on the work of the Lord Jesus in sanctification. Good. And why is it important?
There are two words that are twins. I was going to say cousins, but they're twins. Two words in Hebrews that give us the cleansing effects of the work of Christ. The first is the word purge. Chapter 9, purge your conscience from dead works. Chapter 1, made purgation of sins. The second is the word sanctify. Now they both refer to the cleansing that we receive by the blood of Christ, but they're slightly different in this sense, that when it's purge from dead works, we're thinking that the blood of Christ takes the evil away. That's what it removes. When it's sanctified, we're thinking of what the work of Christ fits us for. So he takes away our sins. That's purge. And he gives us a fitness for the sanctuary. That's sanctify. So that in sanctifying, to answer our brother's specific question, I take it that when the Lord Jesus is said to sanctify in Hebrews, or his blood, or God sanctify through him, it means that sinners have been made fit to tread the courts of heaven. And that is not, now we had a sanctification earlier, that is not, oh you say, well you mean you're more sanctified when you're 20 years saved than you were when you were a week saved. I take it that the moment a person trusts Christ, he's in the full of the sanctification of verse 12. Mm-hmm. He can bow the knee and can enter the very courts of heaven as much as a man that was 50 years on the way.
Mm-hmm.
And the one that brought us there suffered without the gate. He was outside. He took the place of reproach. He took the place of retribution. You see, the camp was outside the camp was the place of judgment. And dear brethren and sisters, as one took that place of judgment and suffered without the gate, that we might be brought in. We want to appreciate just how much it involved for him. Now then, we go out. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. Now, I think that we need to have a little bit of time in this. A separated people.
Before you do so, you do believe that there is a progressive aspect of sanctification, of course. Yes.
Go ahead. You give us the law.
All I'm saying is that there is that I agree with you fully, that this is here, the work of Christ that has sanctified us before God. But there is a progressive aspect of sanctification in the life of the believer.
Just for young believers. There's a preparatory sanctification. So that before a man saved, the Holy Spirit, many a man is told that he had lost all interest in worldly things weeks before he was saved. The Holy Spirit began to set him apart. That's preparatory sanctification. There's positional sanctification. That's here. The moment I trust Christ, fit for the sanctuary. There's progressive sanctification, where the Christian is following after holiness, pursuing it with a passion.
more holiness, give me. And thank God there's prospective sanctification, because when the trumpet sounds, we'll be perfect in spirit, soul, and body, and totally and completely holy and eternally sanctified.
And is there not a relative sanctification, the husband and the wife, that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians?
And even here in Hebrews,
yes,
the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now,
at the end of verse 12,
without the gate, and then verse 13, outside the camp. Now, what's the connection between the two? Without the gate and outside the camp.
Outside the camp. That's very important. We have three expressions here. Look at verse 11. Without the camp. That's typical. Verse 12, without the gate. That's historical. Jesus suffered without the gate of the city. Verse 13, let us go forth unto him without the camp. That's practical. So what we had typically in the Old Testament, what took place historically at Golgotha, we now respond to that practically, and we go outside the camp unto him. Now, I want to get more on this whole business of separation, religious separation, because there's an awful blurred idea coming in our day. Sorry, Brother Sam.
Isn't to be noticed where we get
this in the epistle. Now, I'm quoting John Douglas. He said if he had been writing the epistle, he would have put in chapter 1 as a mandate outside the camp. He said the writer didn't do that. He said, let us go on. Go on to know him in chapter 6. Draw near in chapter 10 to worship him. Where is he? He's outside the camp. And he said he used it as a magnet. He won their hearts to Christ, and he's outside. It's a bit like Mephibosheth. There was no attraction in the city if the king wasn't there.
Now, that's a very important remark. You know, sometimes, and I'm not making a big issue of this, but sometimes I've heard brethren say, in fact, I've known it to be said from this very platform, that let us go forth unto him without the camp is an imperative. In the Greek, it's not an imperative. This is not an imperative. We have 14 implied imperatives in this chapter, some of them expressed, one or two implied. This is not an imperative, because this is an exhortation. You know, a man cannot be driven outside the camp. If he's not drawn, if there's not something that makes him feel, if my Savior's out, I can't stay in. And outside the camp was the unclean place. But now they put him out there. So outside has become clean and the camp has become defiled. So that the Lord Jesus has not only taken our judgment, but he has reversed the category. So that now to be associated with him, we leave the camp with all its confusion and corruption, and we go on to go out on clean ground unto him without the camp. Now,
has there always been a camp?
The reason I'm asking you that is, I remember a brother saying to me some years ago who didn't like this business of separation in regard to assembly truth. In regard to this verse, he said, that's the camp of Judaism.
Amen.
And we don't have Judaism now. And he wouldn't accept the camp of, if we may use the term Christendom, you don't. But has there not always been, in that sense, a need for God's people to separate themselves?
Listen, there's no camp now. There's no camp. Now listen very carefully. I take it the camp finished in AD 70. The literal sanctuary, the priesthood, the altar, the special class with clothes and gowns and all that finished in AD 70. That was the camp finished. There never has been the camp since. Well, you say, what about all this and what about all these gowns and clerical robes and garbs and candles that were mentioned, incense and music. What about all that we see? That's not the camp, that's a copy of the camp. Not the camp at all, it's only a copy. Now listen, in God's name, if these people were encouraged to leave the camp, what should we not do for a copy of the camp? It's only a copy, and it's not even a good copy. Because the copy is mixed not only with Judaism, it's mixed with paganism. Mm-hmm. And it's only a bad copy, a man-made copy. God gave the original, and when the time came, God terminated the original, and that has never been repeated But men have maintained the copper. If those people walked out of the camp, I tell you, we should jump out of the copper and never go back near it. Never go back near it. Everything, it's a very serious thing. We should take it seriously today that there are millions and millions and millions of pounds spent in this world to build up something that Christ died on the cross to remove. Men are building cathedrals and building big halls and getting things all fancy, and they talk about it as a consecrated building, the house of God, and consecrated men and clergy and laity and lovely instrumental music, stained glass windows. That's all part of the copy of the camp. And I believe, brethren, that the money that was taken to build that had been used in the fear of God to advance the cause of Christ and the gospel, who knows where testimony might be. And it's serious. And I hope that God will preserve every one of us from trying to support that in any shape or form, or even the slightest degree. Let us go forth unto him. Oh, but you say that there's reproach. There's reproach. And most of the concessions that we are making, we're just having weddings now like the religious world. You know, there's many flowers around the hall, and you nearly think you were in an orchard or something. Just having weddings like the religious world, we're just getting like them in our funerals, as we can, just a copy. Every copy that we make of the camp. Remember, we're making copies of a copy. This is something to look at. And we're just making steps back.
Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. For the benefit of all who are present, a rising generation of believers, if we fulfill that word, if we obey that exhortation, does that mean that we will be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute, complete, total separation from every form of religion within the ecclesiastical sphere, from all denominationalism, even from those that in some respects come somewhere nearer the practice of divine truth than others?
Yeah.
The assembly gathered to the Lord's name is not the best of the denominations. It is something that is unique, distinct and separate according to the mind and word of God from all denominationalism.
I appreciate that very much. Many believers, they don't seem to realize, and others took time to teach us, and it's the least we can do to make a stammering attempt to teach others. But many younger believers, they don't seem to realize the distinct ground of assembly testimony. It's clean ground altogether. And may God help us to appreciate just the position. Now, there's reproach with that. And we're outside. That is, we're outside the gate. That's political. We're outside the camp. That's religious. And we're outside the city. That's social. Now, I don't think there's any believer that has appreciated. You see, Christianity, Judaism gave a man a place on earth. And it eventually had no place for Christ because they rejected him. Christianity gives a man a place in heaven and no place on earth. So that we are out. And we're not talking, and Mr. Nesbitt wasn't speaking about it at all. We're not talking about personality. You know, unfortunately, there have been gifted men and good men have been involved in some of those systems. We're not talking about personalities, we're talking about systems. And I believe that the whole system is a denial of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. But it's as serious as that.
I thought along the same lines. Mr. Newbury, for let us go forth, says let us come forth. Isn't he writing from outside? And isn't it when we're outside that we can help people and call them out? Not by going in and trying to get them out.
Good. Now, tell me this. Is there an allusion to any of the brethren thinking, I'll let them explain this. And is there any allusion here in this verse to Exodus 33 without the camp? We have seen that without the camp can refer to taking the sacrifice outside. Is there any other allusion, do you think, to the book of Exodus?
You mean in the temporary thing
that Moses put up?
Well, I would have thought in principle it was the same,
isn't it?
Wouldn't you?
I would think so. So that go ahead.
No, go ahead.
So go ahead. I remember you saying something about that one time. So tell us what you
said.
Well,
it's the passage in Exodus 33 that's been mentioned where it was made as a separate thing. It's not the tabernacle. He took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. I remember speaking at one time, it must be the time you're speaking of. It was a place of distance, it was a place of devotion, it was a place of distinction, it was a place with a descending cloud.
So that by the calf, the camp had become defiled.
That's
and
right.
Then God established something new. And by the rejection of Christ, the system has become redundant. Now, I might just say for younger believers, for we can't develop it, there are two great calls for us. There's another call in Revelation. But there are two great calls in New Testament epistles to separation. 2 Corinthians 6. Come ye out from among them. That's the separation from paganism. Hebrews 13. Forth unto him without the camp. That's the separation from Judaism. And everything that mixes both, paganism and Judaism, special festivals and all that kind of thing, I think, brothers and sisters, we should be distinct according to the mind of God. Now,
the confusion
of the last day,
form of godliness, denying the power thereof, what is it? Purge, flee, avoid.
Right, no.
Can I just say this to that, that a lot of Christians have a great objection because they're saying you're dividing believers from believers. But if we go back also to the history of the nation of Israel, you get Judah and Israel, the division, you remember, after the days of Rehoboam. And they put up in down in Israel two centers so that they could keep them going back from to the divine center. And there had to be separation, and there was separation from Judah, from Israel by Judah.
That's a very, and let's go forth unto him. Yeah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I know the application of it. But Christ will unite his people.
He will. But my point is that there they were had to be, sadly, they had to be separated from their own brethren.
I see what you mean, because the center had been compromised. Very good. Now, we're not only a separated people, no continuing city, seek the one to come, we are pilgrims. We've said quite a bit about the city in the Bible readings, but we're a sacrificing people. Now, there are two sacrifices. Verse 16, people who are outside, they have the sacrifice of gratitude. It's beautifully called here the sacrifice of praise continually. Verse 16, we have the sacrifice of generosity, to do good and communicate, forget not. And with these sacrifices, no longer bullocks and goats and so on, with these, with such, God is well pleased. I was just thinking that, Brother Billy, so that they've left the system and yet they're fulfilling the moral demands of it, sacrificing to God and the fruit of the lips and yet sacrificing to fellow man. Now, if we have any comment to make on any details of those two verses.
Well, how do you see those sacrifices operating? Verse 15, for instance.
I see those sacrifices as being offered. Like every believer is a priest.
Yes.
Every brother and every sister. And every note of praise that rises from a redeemed heart through him, by him, is going up as incense to the throne of God.
Now, do you see that in a collective way or individual, or does it include both?
I would maybe have included both.
Yes, I think it does.
Yeah. So that we can do this collectively and we can give God the fruit of our lips privately too.
Yes, but I think it does introduce the principle of the collective as well. It's good for us to remember because you've left the camp.
So there's another thing.
There's another company.
Doesn't this come over when we think of verse 16? To communicate, to share, don't forget. Going back to verse 5, the things that he have, and going back to Philippians 4, the things that were sent. The things that they had can become, collectively in this context, the things that were sent from you an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable. Practical things that they had that they could share.
That's very good. So that word, as our brothers pointed out in verse 16, to do good and to communicate. That word is actually just the simple word fellowship. To create fellowship with kindness and so on.
Verse 15, the sacrifice of praise, the spiritual sphere. And then verse 16, doing good and communicating not the material side. But it is well pleasing. Is the material offering part of the worship that we offer to God? According to Philippians 4, it's raised to a very high standard. Is it part of the worship? When we go on the Lord's Day morning, we put our offering in the receptacle. Is that part of the worship?
Most definitely, I thought.
Yes.
Philippians 4 and even Romans 12, the presentation
yes.
of our bodies too.
That's as I understand it, and that's what the assemblies that I know in North America, New Zealand, Australia, and elsewhere believe. We have been slow to teach that, perhaps, in this country. And I wonder if all believers recognize that in giving to the Lord, it's actually a form of worship. It's not just a matter of giving part of your material things as an obligatory effort.
Yeah. No, that's very valuable. I think this expression at the end of verse 16 covers both. Mm-hmm. Covers both the sacrifices of verse 15 and the sacrifices that are material in verse 16. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So that these people who have found so much in Christ, that now they're sacrificing praise and they're sacrificing possessions. Now, there are submissive people. That brings us to what our brother Mr. McBride mentioned. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul, as they that must give an account. Now, I might say, just when we promise to make a brief comment on this for the brother Mr. McBride, that an assembly is not a democracy. Definitely not. Where people just do what they like. And this whole idea that has filtered across Europe, one man, one vote. There's no idea of that in the assembly. There is godly order, and the overseers have authority. But remember, their authority is not autocratic, dictatorial, neither is it bureaucratic. The authority of godly overseers is the authority of the Bible. And when men are tenderly and truthfully teaching the word of God, let's obey. It's really be persuaded. Be persuaded. So that when these men give expositions, be persuaded and submit. Submit.
Yes. So whilst we defined the word earlier, the words over were defined, and I agree fully with what was said then, it's not a dictatorial thing, but you cannot escape the words obey and submit.
Oh, did you?
Which emphasizes your point that it's not a democracy.
You know, I tell the people, quite a number of you heard me at it, I was in a house, Christian's home once, and they had a little dog, and the shook up at the table, and the brother told it, he says, go away up your bed. So it just turned, and it went right away across and climbed into a little bed. And I watched, and I said to myself, you know, this is a very obedient little dog, I said to myself. But when it got into his bed, it just turned around. It chewed every tooth in its head. So I said to myself, now, you obeyed, but you didn't submit. You know, there are some Christians, and they say, especially young people, they don't want to do it, they won't let me do it, and they're doing it, and they're doing it. Now, that's just the total opposite. If you want to prosper spiritually, where there are godly overseers with a Bible in their hand and a tenderness in their heart, watching for your soul, not only your action, obey, but in your attitude, submit. God expects us to be.
Wouldn't it be characteristic of godly elders, even in a practical sense, for they that watch, you would know that the word watch is without sleep?
I'm sure so. It's a very sacrificial business.
Sacrificial.
Is it a parallel there at the beginning of the chapter in regards to
hospitality? You're saying about obeying but not submitting. Well, if you go to 1 Peter 4, it's use hospitality without grudging.
Very good, sir. No. Now, we'll keep moving.
David, the giving account, is it present? or future? Is this a judgment seat in view? I have thought perhaps this was giving account to God now, because there's grief involved, and I don't know that grief would be involved at the judgment seat. Is this an overseer on his knees?
All right, Brother Branham, what do we see here? Do you see that verse, as they that must give an account, that they may do it? I just kind of ask you before that, what does the it refer to? That they may do it with joy. This with joy.
I have thought it was giving the account.
I had wondered now, listen to it, just in that verse. I had wondered if the account wasn't future. They watch for your souls, and they always keep in mind that we can't be careless here because we're accountable. But, he says, while we know these shepherds, while we know we have to give an account, he encourages the Christians to so behave that they'll be able to do the watching. The overseers will be able to do it. Watch with joy and not with grief. So that if I behave in the assembly, the overseer not be groaning and have a broken heart over my misdemeanor. It's not the account that's done with joy or grief. It's the watching, in other words. But now that's only an alternative, so we can...
Want to mention there, with regard to what Mr. Bentley said a short time ago from the Gospel of Matthew, there's no such a thing as hierarchy in an assembly.
No, there is.
Actually, the word rule, I suppose, is not in the New Testament. The word here is your guides, isn't that right?
That's right. Another passage means those that stand out in front. Now, a supplicating people, pray for us. And then I think I should maybe just go to verse number 20. They're a serving people. And he prays for them. He asks for their prayers in verse 18 and 19. And then he prays for them. And in his request, he asks that the God of peace that brought again from the dead the great shepherd would make them perfect in every good work to do as well, working in you, not just working through you, but working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. So he's praying that these people will be activated to a life of God-pleasing service. Now, those are full verses, that great prayer and the doxology. The titles of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep brought from the dead.
This is the only time that the words Lord Jesus appear in the epistle, is it not? Most interesting under the circumstances, because it tells us that God has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by virtue of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The conditions of the everlasting covenant, as it were, have been met fully by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And the vindication of his death, the vindication of his person, and the evidences of that is the fact that God brought him again out from among the dead.
And God is now at peace. He has set aside his wrath. So that in this we have the resources for the service. He says the God that raised Christ is all the power you need. And the readiness of the service, he says that he might make you willing and make you perfect to do his will. He says that God of infinite resources would make you ready. And then you have the result of the service. He says to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the kind of people we should be. Spending our energies. Found so much in Christ. Spending our energies for the glory of God. Now finally, the last two that I have, verses 22 and 23, they're a supportive people. There's first of all in verse 22 the support of the letter. He says, just to support you, I can't go now, but he said, I'd like to get there soon. He says, I've sent you a letter. And he says, secondly, verse 23, there's not only the support of the letter, there's the support of the laborers. He says, I'm going to come myself, and I'm going to bring Timothy. And that's another thing helps the people of God. Not only what we can read, the writings, but the worker. We can read the epistles, and then we have visits from ministering brethren. That keeps the work going on. I was reading the book, he says when he gets to verse 21, it's just personal news after that. He was DD, I think. Just personal news. Have an idea what the Bible's about. There's nothing just tagged on in the Bible. This is showing us how the work goes on. The letter and the laborers supports the work of God, and we have both supports to this present day. Look at these laborers and the letters that we have considered and so on. And finally, they're a saluting people. saluting people. Speak friendly to each other. Send greetings. You have the salutation of the friends. They officially salute you. You have the salutation of the fellowship, all the saints and all that rule over you. And you have the salutation of the farewell. He says, grace be with you all. That brings us a saluting people. How many times is grace mentioned in the letter? I think from memory, Mr. Nesbitt, it's maybe 8 times. We have the sacrifice of grace, chapter 2, tasted death for every man by the grace of God. We have the source of grace, the throne of grace in chapter 4. We have the supply of grace, find grace to help in time of need. We have the sustenance of grace in chapter 13, not sustained by meats but by grace. And now we have the salutation of grace. Grace be with you all. What a people we should be. That's it, brethren and sisters. Sympathetic. Sanctified. Satisfied. Steadfast. Separated. Sustained. Sacrificing. Submissive. Supplicating. Supported. Saluting. And if you don't remember those 12 until tomorrow, I'll never speak to you again. Thank you, dear brethren, for all the help. And may God grant that Hebrews 13 will be reflected in the lives of each one of us.
Amen. Now shall we bow briefly and conclude in prayer. Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for him, and we thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. We can recall quite a number of hours that have been spent in this place in days and years that are past considering this great letter. We thank thee for its panoramic purview of the glories of thy Son, and we pray that they might be well inscribed within our souls, and as days would pass by, that these great principles of faith and holiness and godliness might be practically incorporated in the lives of each one of us. We thank thee for so many that have come to the meetings, souls saved by thy rich grace. We ask for blessings individually. We pray for every Christian family represented in the meeting. We pray for all the assemblies that are represented in these gatherings. And we ask, Lord, that the repercussions of blessing might filter into every area. We commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee for happy times of fellowship. We anticipate one remaining meeting of this day. We commend thy servant to thee. We ask that thou will give to him a steady supply of help for this evening's meeting, and that through his ministry another time, that there will be communicated blessing to the heart of all who come. So we give our thanks and trust thee still for what will follow, and commit ourselves to thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.